Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be with you this morning and bring greetings from across Black River in Sardinia. It's always a hard thing to fill a pulpit after David. This pulpit probably looks a lot taller after he's been up here this morning. But this morning it is a blessing for me to come and spend time with you and to search out the scriptures from Acts chapter 6 concerning the office of deacon. At Sardinia we have an opportunity set before us even beginning today to nominate men to the office of elder, something that hasn't been done in many years. And so we've been going through a series on eldership, and my point to Sardinia, my point to you this morning is simply this. We're asking the question, what are elders not? Well, elders aren't deacons, okay? Elders aren't deacons. And hopefully by the end of the sermon today, you can praise God that elders aren't deacons, because deacons are a great blessing that God has provided to the church. He has blessed you richly with deacons, and I trust that we will rejoice as we see that from Acts chapter 6 this morning. But this morning, before we read God's word, I want you to know that elders and deacons are necessary to the care and the ministry of the church. But again, elders aren't deacons, and deacons aren't elders. They're two very distinct offices to which men are called and ordained, and we'll get to the bigger point at the conclusion of this sermon, but just as at Sardinia, we had considered the origins of elders from Exodus 18. I'd encourage you to go and read that passage. You know, we would do well to consider the origins of deacons, because to understand where something begins is to understand what something is. And so we turn to the source of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6. And while the deacons as the office are properly referred to in 1 Timothy 3, it's here that I hope we find the beginnings of the need for men who serve differently than elders, or apostles in this case. I'd remind you of the backdrop of Acts chapter 6 before we read God's word. Pentecost has taken place. The Spirit has been poured out. That great redemptive event has come to pass. And the church in Jerusalem has faced a wave of opposition that will shortly reach a fever pitch in terms of what Paul will be a part of, the stoning of Stephen, a deacon, mind you. But what we find is the church is growing, okay? The church is growing. Exponentially even, thousands upon thousands are coming to faith in Christ. The outpouring of His Spirit is taking place gloriously in men, women, and children. So there are growing pains in the church, and Acts chapter 6 marks growing pains in the church. So let's listen to see how these servants, what we'll later term deacons, are ordained to show forth God's loving care, compassion, and concern. Would you pray with me before we read God's word? Our God in heaven, we do thank you that you have blessed us richly in Christ. And Lord, you've spoken richly through your word. We pray this morning that you might open our eyes, that we might see the glory of your word. Lord, we pray that you would hide it in our hearts, that you would give us a greater measure of your Spirit. And God, that it would be for your glory and praise. Would you bless us now? I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Let us give ear. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Though the grass withers and the flower falls, the word of our God stands forever. and ever. Thanks be to God. You know, there's sometimes a tension in how a church ministers to her people, right? An elder, and as your pastor, they often have to take a long view when it comes to ministry. Yes, there are times when immediate action must be taken. There are times when there are pressing shepherding and spiritual issues, when maybe hard decisions must be made. But when we talk about shepherding God's people, we talk about a lifelong endeavor. Right? That's the nature of sanctification, growing in grace and in the likeness of Christ. Learning to love what Christ loves and to hate what Christ hates takes time. And there's a reason why our agricultural metaphors are so apt to describe the Christian life. Right? That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Not like the kudzu of the Spirit or something like that. Fruit takes time to grow. You know, when we lived in Florida, a deadly disease had taken over citrus production there in Florida. And the only known cure to address those needs of those trees was to uproot and to replant. And many were lamenting that it was the end of the small citrus grower in Florida. I don't know if you know this, but from seed to fruit or fruit bearing, a citrus tree requires something like 10 years. Maybe 6 or 7 if you're planting from a young tree. But can you imagine waiting 10 years for a crop? You know, sometimes shepherding, really the shepherding ministry of elders, feels like that. But just like a farmer, elders don't twiddle their thumbs waiting for fruit to just appear. They water and they fertilize and they prune and they weed and they protect from animals who would destroy groves. Apparently, wild hogs are a big enemy of citrus trees. But what's interesting from Acts 6 is that we see there is a ministry with which the apostles, and I'd argue elders, are to be concerned with. They are to be preaching and teaching and praying. I would argue shepherding in that. And while preaching, teaching, and praying does have present impact on God's people, right? Think about your own experience with preaching. You are impacted by sermons. But there's probably a lot of the Bible you haven't heard. Some of you maybe keep notes in your Bible who preached what text, when, and where. Imagine there are large gaps in your Bible. There's probably many more sermons you need to hear in places like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets. Maybe if there's ever been a sermon preached from Leviticus or in Revelation. Maybe there are holes or gaps from preaching. Your encounter with the Scriptures is a lifelong endeavor. But what we have to see here in Acts 6 is the other side of that tension of ministry, where most often elders emphasize the long term, deacons, it seems here, emphasize the short term. And so let's look to the origins of deacons here in Acts 6. Just as we looked at Sardinia, we looked at the origins of elders in Exodus 18. We're going to see the problem facing the church, the solution for the church, and the effect for the benefit of the church. The problem, the solution, and the effect. If you notice in Acts chapter 6, there was a problem. If you know or love anyone who was taught in a school with a high percentage of students from low-income families, I'm sure that they'll all agree with this statement, that it's hard for a student to learn when they didn't have breakfast or they don't have lunch, when there's little access to food. A hungry student does not make for a good student. You understand that serving breakfast and lunch, and especially in public schools, is more than just providing lunch, but sometimes providing students some of the only food that they'll eat that day. It can be seen as meeting a need. We might call students who are living in a low-income family a vulnerable population. And so when we look to the ancient world, we might say the same of widows. They are a vulnerable group, or at least a potentially vulnerable group. In the ancient world, in ancient Rome, there were no meals on wheels. There was no council of aging. There weren't government programs to help ensure mouths were fed and needs were met. No Medicaid or Medicare or Social Security or food stamps. And to be a widow in the first century could very well be a death sentence in their society, especially with family who were either unwilling or unable to care for them. And yet from the very forming and fashioning of God's people, it was revealed that widows and orphans were the object of God's care and compassion, especially those without family to help care for them. And so ingrained in the Hebrew society was caring for these vulnerable peoples that as time passed and as the Hebrews were scattered in the diaspora, the care for widows had been adopted and taken on by the local synagogue. And so here in Jerusalem, where Acts 6 is taking place, it could be very well that widows were returning to the great city of Judaism in hopes that they might find some relief. You think back to Ruth, right? Naomi and Ruth coming after sojourning in a distant land and returning to Bethlehem. There may be something happening here. But in these days, Judaism and the fledgling Christian church were not as distinct as you might imagine. And there was probably lots of overlap between the young church's care and that found through synagogues. But as the church was growing exponentially, thousands upon thousands in a very short time frame, there was a stress placed upon the ministry. Cracks began to form. And so we see the problem here is really threefold. First, there was a group of widows who were not receiving the care they needed. Verse 1 says that these particular widows were not receiving the daily distribution, which may have been food, it may have been funds. But I think it's really important for us to see this because the church, from its very inception, has been concerned with showing mercy and benevolence. If this is truly a continuation from the Hebrew ministry, then we need to understand that this has much to say about who God is, who never changes. And it was the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. At the core of this passage really is a grand testimony to God's great compassion and care for the vulnerable and needy among his people. It's not immediately clear where these widows were looking for assistance. Were they looking to the synagogue or were they looking to the church? It's not clear. But regardless, there was apparently a need to which the apostles sought to address among these Christians. And not a need to merely fill bellies for the sake of filling bellies, but to live as if God is truly compassionate, that he is truly filled with mercy, that he truly has concern for his people. When Jesus utters the word to not be anxious about anything, right, that's not just a good thought to have, but he puts things into place where that can be true. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, there is a means through which God makes that happen. But here's my question to you. Do you really believe that God is filled with compassion and mercy for his people? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God cares about our daily needs as he does the needs of our hearts, the needs of our soul? You know, sometimes we're tempted to put these two things at odds. Right, to say, well, God really cares about the needs of your souls and the needs of your body are distinct or separate. But what if they're compatible? What if God fills stomachs so that we might know the compassion of God and see it in Jesus Christ, who feeds our souls, the bread of life? What if we're given the bread of this world to eat that we might know the bread of life? What if they're both an expression of our glorious Maker who made us and takes care of us and our Redeemer who saves us? Sometimes I wonder if we've missed the forest for the trees when it comes to helping meet people's needs. Sometimes I wonder if we don't put up roadblocks or add steps and establish guidelines to the point that we don't show anyone compassion. For no one would ever meet our qualifications that they must meet for us to give or to provide. I don't want you to get me wrong. Mercy ministry and really sussing out people's true needs can be a complex thing. But notice the apostles' response. They took the plight of these widows seriously because they take God's compassion seriously. Do you? You know, we won't single-handedly eradicate poverty. We won't on our own provide a home for every orphan. We can't perpetually feed every hungry stomach. That doesn't mean, but does that mean we shouldn't seek to be compassionate where God has providentially placed us? Or to put it another way, just because we can't do everything doesn't mean we shouldn't be doing anything. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be doing something. Right? There's a need, and our compassionate God meets it. First, that first problem, or first aspect of the problem, there were people who were in need, vulnerable people specifically. But secondly, this problem is more complex than merely being a logistical issue. You'll notice that Luke records a complaint from the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected. It seems that there is an implication here that at least it was perceived that favoritism was taking place. There was the perception of favoritism, at least. Right, there are issues of language and ethnic and cultural distinctions at play, and we don't have any indication that there was any withholding of aid and assistance to the Hellenist widows, but there was at least the perception of withholding. And any way you slice it, the situation was revealing cracks and fissures among cultural and ethnic lines that will continue to plague the church and arguably still plague the church today. This, in some ways, is foreshadowing of the continual challenge that the church will face as the words of Jesus come to pass, that the gospel will go from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Peter himself will be charged with showing favoritism. But what the church is facing at its outset is disunity. Do you see here how the physical needs of one group of individuals, unaddressed and unmet, has the potential of creating a massive rift along ethnic, cultural, and linguistic lines? Satan loves nothing more than the subtlety of taking what may very well be unintentional and making the offended party think it to be intentional. Right, dismembering the church, making God's people think it's the Hebrews versus the Gentiles, or the Aramaic speakers versus the Greek speaker, or those who've adopted the cultures of Jerusalem synagogues, maybe under the influence of Pharisees, versus those who have been influenced by synagogues of the greater Roman Empire through the diaspora. Church, it doesn't take much for us to draw lines, does it? It doesn't take much for us to hold grudges. It doesn't take much for us to create an us and them approach to church life. And I want you to hear this. Satan loves it. He loves it. And what we need to see from this passage is there was a present need. Yes, surely widows needed to be fed and provided for. But there is a potential disaster brewing. One of the early challenges to the church. Third, there's another aspect of this problem here that maybe you didn't notice, that the apostles' role in the early church was to preach and to teach, and they were unable to address the concerns raised. Stretched thin, you can imagine, with arguably more and more opportunity and responsibility to preach the gospel and pray and bring those coming to faith in Jerusalem into a greater understanding of who Christ is. They're unable to take on this task of meeting the needs of the Hellenists. But I need you to notice here that this inability is not a matter of station, as if it's beneath the apostles to care for the widows. That's not what's at play here. When we read verse 2 that it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, they're not making a comment on the quality of the ministry. They're not saying, no, this is beneath me. This is lesser work. That's not what they're saying. But they're emphasizing their own limitations. They can't be at all places, at all times, doing all things. Neither can your pastor. Can't be at all places, at all times, doing all things. Neither can your elders. It may even be that there are others more gifted in this area than the apostles. Right, the 12 were commissioned to preach, to teach, and to pray, and the Lord had gifted them accordingly. What do you think about this? Maybe you don't know me all that well, but maybe you know me well enough to say that it is not right. I could say it is not right that I should come to your house and fix your plumbing. You don't want me to come to your house and fix your plumbing. Or it is not right that I reach items on the top shelf, okay? That's what David's for. But you have to understand that I don't have the skill to replace pipes. I don't have the height to reach things on the top shelf. It could have very well be that the apostles did not have the necessary skills or at least the availability to meet the needs of the widows. This is the backdrop of the origins of deacons. There was a great problem facing the church, and God gives a great solution. Deacons. Here we have needs that need to be met. Here we have a pressing cancer of disunity. And here we have elders and apostles who are stretched thin and can't meet the needs. And what does God do? Well, he works through the inspiration of his Spirit to grant servants, deacons. Later, we'll call them officially deacons. And so the apostles propose a solution. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They call upon the church to choose men who would provide for the Hellenist widows, to serve them and to help meet their needs. And I can't emphasize the nature and origins of deacons enough. Deacons are to be servants to God's people, an active part of God's provision in meeting the needs of God's people. They're to be an active provision in meeting the needs of God's people. There is a division of labor set out here. And so my aim here in this sermon is, again, to make a very simple statement. Deacons are vital to the ministry of the church. Deacons aren't elders, and praise God for it. It is an honorable thing to be picked and to appoint to this duty. And so again, my point is this. Deacons are not stepping stones to the office of elder. The diaconate is not the proving grounds of potential elders. But rather, according to 1 Timothy, the home is the proving ground for potential elders. You know, there is a common assumption among many Presbyterians that the churches, in Presbyterian churches, that the offices of the church function something like Major League Baseball. Right? Your minor league and your farm teams are to produce players who can compete at the national and most competitive level. Minor league players get called up to the Major League franchises. Right? The Cubs look to the Pelicans, or the Kansas City Royals to the Columbia Fireflies. But understand that the church doesn't function this way. As if the deacons are the minor league and the elders are the majors. It is good and it is right for men to be called and ordained to serve where the Lord has gifted them. And while elders do have a calling to a unique place of authority in the church, I want you to notice that elders and deacons take the same vows. If you open that big blue book, the BCO, elders and deacons take the same vows. And regardless of the office, these men, as they take the same vows, they have a great place and need in the church. Even in how our churches function, there is a mutual understanding and respect for the office. To the point that as we praise Jesus, who is the head of the church, we should thank God that he has raised up men to the office of deacon. For it is his intention, as we are commanded to pray, give us this day our daily bread, that for some, deacons are the means through which Christ fulfills this prayer. The two offices are distinct, and that's a good thing. Where elders take the long view, so often deacons take the short view. And so what I want you to see lastly here is the effect. Okay? Is the effect. Right, what does Luke record? And the word of God continued to increase. You know, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Notice that a delineation of labors here brings exponential growth. Because it's through the ministry of the word that God's people are strengthened, that lost sheep are brought into the fold, that the right preaching and teaching and praying God's word is God's divine church growth strategy. And here deacons relieve the elders of a pressing need and pressing needs that they might commit themselves to this ministry. So, as the Lord provided a way for his immediate provision, for a blessing to be known, had freed up the apostles, and as such your pastor and your elders, to devote themselves to a distinctly spiritual ministry. Now that's not to say that the diaconate's not a spiritual ministry, because you notice that being filled with the Spirit was one of the requirements, okay? That even Stephen is referenced as being filled with the Holy Spirit. That even shortly in Acts 7, the next chapter, Stephen will proclaim the gospel to a Jewish audience, and they will harden their heart, and they will take Stephen and stone him. He'll be the first martyr of the church. Understand, we're not saying that the office of elder is spiritual and the office of deacon is not. They're both spiritual offices with different emphases. But here we find the glorious need for deacons and the glorious work of elders outlined. Consider the problems, lastly, of vulnerable people who were hungry and in need. There was a brewing disunity among cultural and ethnic lines, and the apostles were most likely overwhelmed with growing need to preach and teach. And what's God's answer to these problems? Deacons. So here's my question to y'all as I bring this sermon to a close. First, deacons, do you consider your ministry important? Because God does. Do you consider your need or your calling to consider mercy and caring for God's people important? Because God does, enough to be the solution to a great problem. Deacons, will you go about your ministry faithfully? Yes, you are called to care for the grounds. Yes, you are to oversee budgets. Yes, you are to do physical things like unlock and close up and roam and protect. But will you consider forming and fashioning your mind and your heart to consider the needs of the people in your congregation? There's a list here. I see shut-ins. I see people who are sick. I see people who are in need. How might you minister alongside elders in meeting present needs? Would you consider that? But also, church, do you pray for your deacons? Do you consider it a high calling? I want you to know that the ministry of deacons is not anything less than elders, but it is different. Both work together to bring about a great blessing for the church. Again, elders are not deacons, and we should praise God for that. Might it be the Lord would bless New Harmony richly as deacons devote themselves to their ministries, as elders devote themselves to their ministries. Might the word of God increase. And my people, men, women, and children, come to saving faith in Christ because of it. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you've blessed us richly in Jesus, that you have given us grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. And Lord, we see that even in you establishing and ordaining and commissioning deacons to serve. And so I pray for the deacons of this church and ask that you would strengthen them and fill them with your Spirit, that they might have a longing, desire to serve this church. I pray that you would make it evident, that you would gift and make it known men who may be set aside and ordained to this office. Give men a desire and a heart to be a deacon. And would you convict us, O God? Would we repent when we think that the work of deacons is a burden? When it's a last resort, when it's something that we just have to take our turn and do. Oh, but Lord, would we see the glorious good news that Jesus meets needs through men like those who serve with the diaconate. And so I pray that we would see Christ clearly, that you would strengthen this church and encourage them. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.